Jeremiah chapter 29. We're going to begin looking at God's word, and I don't know what series we're on now, so I'm just assuming that this is our God series 4. It's 4. Okay, so I'm still in the spirit. Amen. Hallelujah. But I just want to say one or two things about our posture, about prayer. Jeremiah chapter 29, before we just take off looking at God's word, verse 11. It says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you." To give you. So notice, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, thoughts of peace. So the character of the thoughts that God is thinking towards man at all times are thoughts of peace. Now, when you're reading the scriptures this way, understand that verse of scripture is a description of God's nature and character. I'm going to say it again. I know the thoughts that I think towards you, thoughts of peace. So it tells you the content of his thoughts. This is important when you start praying. Remember that we seem to focus our attention more on preparing to pray than prayer itself. Because if you are properly prepared to pray, prayer, therefore, will be an adventure in the grace of God. I'm going to say it again. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you. In today's language, you can say to gift you. So, I know the thoughts. What you call God's word today are his thoughts concerning you, concerning me. Now, besides the thoughts of God written concerning you in the epistles, there are personal thoughts that God has concerning you per time because you are his child. And therefore, he has promised to guide you with his eye. So here is giving an open invitation and is giving you the general characteristics of what God's thoughts will contain. If God's thoughts from Genesis contain how to rescue man from destruction, he calls it thoughts of peace, then those thoughts have not changed. In other words, whatever situation you find yourself in, God's thoughts towards you will never be diabolical, will never be malicious. It will always be what? Thoughts of peace. In other words, I am looking out for your good. That's what God thinks. Now, will the good I have in mind for you manifest? That's a different matter entirely. Hence, the invitation he offers in Jeremiah. I know the thoughts that I think towards you. I can assure you all the content of my thoughts is meant to produce peace. And the thoughts of peace that I have towards you is meant to give you a settled outcome. A settled outcome. That's the plan. So before you pray, always understand, beyond what you are asking for, are God's thoughts. And God's thoughts are always thoughts of peace, not of evil. It is to bring you to an expected outcome. So that's the plan. That's God's intent. Whether it will come to pass, that's one of the reasons why we pray. And then he now says, then, because of the nature of my thought towards you, then shall you call upon me. That's another word for prayer. You shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken to you. Do you know that's a stated promise? When you pray, I will what? Answer. So I need not worry whether my prayers will be heard. They are thoughts. They are God's thoughts. The nature of those thoughts are peace. If those thoughts come to pass, based on my interaction with God in prayer, it will give a settled outcome. So he's saying that I'm inviting you prayer because I want to answer. You will go, you will call, you will pray unto me, I will answer. And this is what it says. And I will hearken unto you, and you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with what? All your heart. And I'll be found of you. So, search for you with all your heart simply means all your absorbing energy is focused on what he is saying. So, where does this child of God begin from? You begin from the thought you already know are written concerning him. Hallelujah. So that when you're praying, you should not defeat yourself when you're starting out by having reasons why God shouldn't answer. He said, Because they are thoughts, you will pray. When you pray, I will answer. When I answer, I will bring you to the expected end. Glory to God. So, as we pray this season, I want you and I to keep that in mind. Don't just go through the exercise. It says, you will find me. Now, God is not giving it. He's not doing peekaboo. Amen. You know, when you read this in the flesh, when I say in the flesh now, if you belong to certain kinds of assemblies where I was coming from before, there's a way we read this thing. God is trying to, he's looking for how serious you are. So I want to see whether you pay attention. You search for me, you search with all your heart. Let me check. I'm gigging, not all your heart. No, he's telling you how the heart of man functions. He's telling you whatever has control over the heart of a man, that's the direction in which the heart will produce. That's what he's telling you. He's not telling you that I'm playing hide and seek until you pray this more, until you think about it. No. He's telling you when it comes to prayer, when it comes to answers, it's a function of the posture of a man's heart. And seemingly, man's heart cannot seem to produce until it has sought with every, or it has focused on God with what? Everything. That's what he's trying to say. Amen. You will find me when you have sought for me what? So, nothing else seems to matter. Nothing else takes precedence, which is one of the reasons why we spend time to fast. Because then our focus is on what we're looking to God for, what we're praying for, and that season of consecration to God where you're like, you know, Lord, God, I have your time. I have all of your time now. This season, I have all of your time. That's what it's about. It's not because November is more special than December. It's simply because you are saying that I am going to create time. I'm going to make room for God. And in making room for God, I will hear what he will say unto me. And whatever he will say, I will start running that direction. Hallelujah. Why? God has thoughts. So in this season, we're going to pray for restoration. We're going to pray for the mercy of God to be in our affairs. Somebody says, why? Because our Father is rich in mercy. Hallelujah. You know, don't get too big to think that you'll be so blessed you don't need miracles. You will need miracles, though. You will need miracles. In some of the most unusual places, you will need miracles. You will need miracles. No matter how well you are financially, there are situations that physical finances cannot handle. You will need miracles. But God is what? Rich in mercy. Hallelujah. All right, for some chapter 6. So let's start now. That was just a short exhortation on prayer to set you in the mood for prayer. Amen. Amen. All right, so 1 Timothy chapter 3. So we're looking at This Is Our God, series 4. It took me a while to decide because I was trying to decide between looking at this or looking at kingdom realities, which I think is also series 4. Am I right? So the next one should be series 4 too. So everything is series 4. And we are still going to 7 or 10. So let's just continue. Hallelujah. Now, again, the aim of scriptures is to bring you an actual understanding of God's ability so that when you're praying, your posture should be that of reception. There's something about God's ability written all over scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Let's take the A part. And without controversy. So there is no argument, there's no contradiction, nobody disagrees about this solid fact. What's that fact? Great is the mystery of godliness. Hence, God was manifest where? In the flesh. So, great is that which ought to be explained, spoken, concerning God's nature and character that wasn't spoken. And in order to rectify that, God became manifest where? In the flesh. Hallelujah. So, we know that in an attempt to unravel God's the mystery about God, about his nature, his character, God became manifest in the flesh. Now it says without controversy. So every single writer of the epistles, plus the writers of the Holy Scriptures, they agree that there are things concerning God's nature and character that will require explanation. In other words, when I read from Genesis to Malachi, I will see events. I will see actions. And incidentally, the events and actions do not play out independent of men. And because men are involved in what was said, how it was interpreted, what was done, and how it was done, there's what you call the mystery concerning godliness. In other words, what exactly is God like? So Paul is writing to Timothy without controversy. Now remember, the same Paul wrote to Timothy. He said, study to show yourself what? Approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. How? By rightly dividing the word of what? Truth. So the word study means to be diligent. It means to be diligent. In other words, don't skip over the details. If you are going to understand God, don't skip over the details. You can't read your Bible like you read a textbook. You read it as the living word, which is a message is contained therein, which you must trace through every single chapter. Now, it says, study to show yourself approved unto God. Now, a better way to say it is this: you study to show the approval that God has already placed upon you. So you are diligent to show that approval. How? By rightly dividing the word of truth. Hallelujah. So the same Timothy, that should be 2 Timothy 2:15. Now that same Timothy now, Paul is writing Timothy here. He says, without controversy, all writers agree. Now, what we have in the epistles, therefore, is the explanation of that which was meant to have been explained. Let me say it another way. Without controversy, great is a mystery of godliness. The word mystery means what ought to be said, what ought to be explained, that was not explained. That it was not explained does not make it mysterious. It just simply means it needs to be what? Explained. So the reason why we have the epistles is because we have the Holy Scriptures. Without the Holy Scriptures, we can't have the epistles. Can the Holy Scriptures stand on their own? Yes. As long as you have the explanation. Can the epistles stand on their own? No. Because without the Holy Scriptures, there's nothing to explain. So, Paul is stating a major rule here about Bible interpretation. He says, without controversy, great is a mystery of godliness. Therefore, God was what? Manifest in the flesh. Look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. The angel speaking to Mary, he said, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for, or because, this is the reason why you will call his name Jesus, it's because this is what he will what? Accomplish. What is he about to accomplish? Something that was promised. Remember, great is a mystery concerning godliness. So, if we want to demystify godliness, we look at what God did when it was made manifest in the flesh. It is that observation, that explanation, that will clarify whatever we find to be mysterious or unspoken or unexplained about God. Let me say this as we go on. The writer of the book of Psalms, particularly Psalm 103, will tell you that God made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. Psalm 103, verse 7. And that is crucial because, again, as we start this journey, you will discover that if you read Genesis intelligently, it will be difficult for you to miss God when you put it side by side with the epistles. Where there is a challenge is when Moses began to write Exodus. Meanwhile, if there's no Genesis, there won't be an Exodus. So there is a Genesis. Genesis is the seed. Genesis is the plan. Genesis is the purpose. Exodus is the execution. So there is a Genesis. And then there is an Exodus, or the execution of what was spoken in Genesis. So what we have therefore is this. If I read Exodus, I will see actions. The same thing with Numbers. I will see events. If I don't start from Genesis, I will see actions which the children of Israel were exposed to. And without knowing the way of God, I will misunderstand what God was doing. How many of you agree? Now, again, we have quite a long way to go. But look at Numbers chapter 21. Remember, God was manifest in the flesh. So, he was manifest to remove the veil. In other words, as you are reading the stories, some of them are stories, some of them are illustrations. Jesus is able to help us lift the veil and see what God really intended in the actions and the activities that we see. So, Moses knew the ways of God. Don't you think that if you read Genesis all the way through, you will think it's a different person that wrote Exodus. Because the approach in Exodus was different. So whatever Moses wrote in Genesis, the way he wrote Exodus and what he wrote Numbers, you keep wondering, is God schizophrenic? Is God changing? Does God have more than one personality? Numbers 21. I'm going to read from verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Or by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? So look at the confession of their mouth. For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this light bread. What is light bread? Manna. Okay? And the Lord sent fiery serpents. Who wrote this? Moses wrote it. The Lord sent fiery serpents, notice, among the people, and they beat the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. So they knew what they did. And pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live. Can you see that? So we have the event. Where is the mystery? The fact that he said the Lord sent what? Fiery serpents. Now, when we are reading epistles today, how will we interpret that? We'll look at Romans 6:23 that says the wages of sin is death. Notice God didn't say the wages of sin is that God will kill you. He says the wages of sin is what? Death. The language that was used here is different from the way things were written in Genesis. Because in Genesis, you will see, in the day that you eat, in that day you shall surely die. It didn't say, in that day I will surely kill you. Isn't it? So, when the writer wrote, the Lord sent fiery serpents, it was a description of the consequences of their actions. Notice, they said to Moses, we have sinned. Pray to the Lord for us, that we may be free of the effect of it. And the Lord said, make a brazen serpent. Now, put your hand there, come back to John's Gospel. Jesus is the explanation of God. And look at what was said about it. John's Gospel and chapter 3. Are you there? Let me read from verse 13. And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Can you see that? First time I read this, I thought there was a typo. I thought they made a mistake. I didn't understand the language because Jesus is teaching. He's teaching about being born of God. And he was the only one born of God. And he was telling them that as I'm speaking to you right now, I am in heaven. You can see me physically, but I'm in heaven simply means God is in me. That's what he meant by that. Can you see that? No man has ascended up to heaven, but the Son, even the kingdom from even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Look at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent where? In the wilderness. Even so must the Son of Man be what? Lifted up. That whosoever. So, what was Moses doing when the Lord said, make a brazen serpent? Moses was teaching them a lesson in faith. Why did he need to teach a lesson? Because they were in unbelief. What did unbelief cost them? It cost some of them their lives. Hallelujah. See now, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him. But when you're reading Numbers, it says, whosoever looketh unto the fiery serpent. So we know when Moses said, whosoever looketh, is the same thing as whosoever believeth. Can you see that now? Listen carefully. It does not make sense for you to be bitten by a snake and the poison is working in your system and you look to a brazen serpent and the effect of the poison stops. So Moses is teaching a lesson. Could God heal them? Yes. But he needed to obey the instruction that Moses gave them, which was Moses was schooling them into faith. Is it faith in the brazen serpent? No, faith in Christ. Hallelujah. Let me say it again. Remember that if you follow Moses again from Genesis, you will see a lot of the symbols that were used that were used in Exodus and Deuteronomy and Numbers were not used in Genesis. In other words, it was dealing with a different set of people. And because people were different, the approach to teaching them God's word was different. Hallelujah. So notice what it says again. It said, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man. So when the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, Moses was teaching them about Christ. And he wasn't teaching, so to speak, about getting healing. from serpent's bite. He was teaching about eternal life, which is where? In Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. What did they see? They were rescued from the poison of the serpent. What was Moses teaching? Eternal life, which is where? In Christ Jesus. Or the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God. So let me ask a question. Did the Lord send the fairy serpents, or the fairy serpents came because of their murmuring? Okay. Remember, when they were walking through the wilderness, there was a supernatural protection. In fact, the Bible says that God packed all the serpents and scorpions to one side. It was a journey of faith. The minute they complained, they broke the edge. The Bible says that he that breaketh the edge, the serpent shall bite. In other words, through their confession, they were violating the protection that God offered them, which was a demonstration of what? Unbelief. Can you see that now? So Moses was teaching. What was he teaching? If you read Numbers on the surface, you will see actions. But behind the actions, there is a lesson. The lesson is to communicate Christ to them. He was schooling them into faith through salvation, which is where? In Christ Jesus. That's what he was teaching them. Hallelujah. So this is important. So it says that he will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Look at Mark and chapter 9. Before we look at Mark chapter 9, look at Luke chapter 24. Let's read Luke first, and I'm going to read from verse Luke 24, and I read from verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So begin at Moses. What was Moses writing about? He was writing about Christ, his sufferings, and his what? Entering into his glory. So notice, it says, O fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So whatever the prophet spoke was meant to be believed. In other words, if they had followed what the prophets had written and they understood what was written, they would have seen the different faces of the fulfillment of the promise. It says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then what? Enter into his glory. So if they were following the prophets, they would have seen the suffering. And once you see the suffering, you know the next phase is going to be what? The glory that is to follow. So he now says, I'm beginning at Moses and all the prophets. So Jesus took what Moses wrote, confirmed it in the mouth of the prophets, and used it to explain what was taking place and what would take place. That's important. What was taking place and what would take place. So beginning at Moses is key to interpreting scriptures. That means beginning from where? Genesis. And it's interesting because when you're reading Genesis, there are 50 chapters. Moses is a learned man. Moses, in presenting Christ in Genesis, used 39 or 50 chapters to tell us the story about God's nature and character through the life of one person and his family, the life of Abraham and his descendants. Before that time, he used different individuals, but from chapter 12, arguably from middle of chapter 11, he began to use Abraham and all descendants to explain to us something about the nature and the character of God. So, let me say it again. When you're reading Genesis, you are not reading moral lessons. You're reading the story of God. That's what you're reading. Let me say it again. When you're reading Genesis, you're reading the story that Moses wrote to communicate to you and I the nature of God. Hallelujah. Remember, why are you calling his name Jesus? He shall save. Why is he saving? That is who he is. That is what he has always been. That is what he will keep doing. He shall save his people. So notice that language already implies that the person that Mary is about to give birth to is the God that spoke to Moses in Genesis. Let me say that again. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people. When you are talking about a child that's to be born, and you are using the phrase his people, that's the same language God used for the children of Israel in the Holy Scriptures. So the "his people" simply means the same one who spoke to his people about salvation is here to fulfill what he has said. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Can you see that now? So that's what the angel was communicating. He shall save his people. So this person we're talking about pre-existed before now. He has become flesh. Why is he becoming flesh? To decode the mystery about godliness. So were there things spoken by the mouth of the prophet? Yes. Was everything written in plain language? No. What is he here to do? To explain that which requires what? Explanation. So that there will be doubts in the hearts of everyone who listens, everyone who hears. So the more we study there for God in Christ, God manifests in the flesh, the more every area, every dark area, every shadow begins to go away from our consciousness. We see God plainly for who he really is, how he really is, how he operates, how he functions, so that when we take that back into those same stories that appear to be mysterious, we are able to approach them with a level of clarity that God has not changed. Let me say it again. There seems to be what you would call a dichotomy in the activities we see reaching the Holy Scriptures and what we see in the four Gospels and the Epistles. So people will say, the minute Jesus rose from the dead, God seems to have changed. No, he didn't change. No, what Jesus did was he lifted the veil, and in lifting the veil, he showed us areas, dark areas, events that happened, the way they really are, not the way they appear to be. Because it's the same yesterday, today, and what? Forever. So if the angel will say, you will call his name Jesus, that's an old name. In the Hebrew, that's the same word for Joshua or Jehoshua. The one who saves. The one who saves. The one who will save. So his responsibility from time immemorial is to save or to rescue. That is his posture from Genesis. And as we go on again, I'm not sure we can. There's no way we explain Genesis. We'll not keep explaining over because there's so much in Genesis. Just to say. Genesis chapter 1, God tells you the solution before the problem started. It didn't start from problem. It started from solution. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning. And when Moses said it, you are looking for what God created, you have missed Moses already. Because when Moses said, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, you are reading English. Moses is not speaking English. Moses is telling you about a promise. Something God will do which he has not done. When it was written. Hallelujah. Let me say it again. In the beginning, God did what? Created heaven and earth. So, it tells you the solution before problem started. In chapter 2, he begins to give you intimation of how the problem will be. Chapter 3, he mentions the problem. But chapter 1, he tells you the solution. In other words, God saving man is not a reaction. It's a provision. Hallelujah. And this will help you. Let me say it again. God forgiving you your sins is not a reaction to your sins. It's a provision. It's a provision. That is who God is. Your sin did not make God a savior. God is a savior before you ever sinned. Titus chapter 1, quickly. I'm going to try to go through as much as possible. Verse 2. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. We're just laying foundation. Let's start reading from verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's chosen ones, that's the word elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after what? Godliness. That is comprehension of the reality which reflects the nature and character of God. So it says, according to the faith of God's elect, let's go back to that one, please. According to the way, and the acknowledging, that's the full, precise knowledge of the reality which is the truth, which is an expression of what exactly is God like. Now, look at what it says in verse 2. It says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie. The word lie there, cannot lie, actually means God who does not have the capacity to feel or to change his mind. God who will never say what he cannot do. So when I'm reading Genesis 1 now, I'm reading about someone who cannot fail to do what he has said he will do. He can't. In saying it is an expression of his ability. He's not under pressure to say it. In saying it is to bring to your attention what he wants to do and what he's able to do. So notice, in hope of eternal life, in which God that cannot lie promised before what? The world began. Again, that phrase also is a Bible language. Before the world began, the word world, they always refers to the activities of men. You're not talking about the sun, the moon, and the stars. No. The activities of men. So before there were transactions on the earth, as with respect to man, there was a promise. It's a promise because it will require faith and because it is a performance of another. Let me say it again. The God that cannot lie, he promised. That is, he put himself to the spot. He cannot lie means he will do anything and everything possible, including putting his life on the line to fulfill his word. That is the way the Bible opens up. So Paul is saying that the eternal life you will have now was a promise. It has come to pass because God cannot lie. And to prove that he cannot lie, he has raised his son Jesus. Okay. Who is the son Jesus? He raised himself from the dead. Hallelujah. You see that now? You know, we can say that God cannot lie. You can apply it to your personal life. But really, it's talking about the gospel. But if it's true about the gospel, then it's true about your personal life. God also can't lie to you. Hallelujah. If he told you we'd do it, we what? He will do it. He will do it. He will do it. So Paul says, what's God's character? The mystery of godliness. He says, the promise of eternal life. The God that cannot fail. Who will not change his mind. Who will fulfill what he says he wants to do. He promised before men ever acted. In other words, the activities of men therefore cannot nullify what he has said. He can't. He cannot deny what he has said. Praise God. So now, mark now. So we're looking at Jesus as the explanation. And in Mark, we find something. Remember, beginning at Moses, we saw that in Luke, and all the prophets, he expounded unto them scriptures, the things concerning himself. Verse 2, Mark chapter 9, verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and lead them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he wist not what to say, for they were so afraid. So you have to discount what Peter said. It wasn't making sense. Hallelujah. It wasn't making sense. This Mark was kind to Peter because Matthew said he fell asleep. Mark did not mention that far. Mark is a nice person. You have not read Matthew's version. Matthew said that he fell asleep. In fact, you know, Jesus was praying passionately and the disciples fell asleep. They woke up in the middle of the visitation. We don't know what part they missed. This is the part that they remember that they were able to tell us. Thank God that they got some proper things. They were sleeping. So it wasn't Garden of Gethsemane that sleeping started. They've been sleeping for a long time. Can somebody sleep in the hands of us glory? Ask Peter. Hallelujah. See what this is now. So look at. So verse 7. And there was a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. Notice, hear him. And they saw Elijah, they saw Moses, representing the law and the prophets. And God says, the explanation of the law and the prophets is in my son. So hear him. So Jesus, who is God manifest in the flesh, is the explanation. So were there things that were said in the law? Yes. Were there things the prophets prophesied? Yes. Who is the explanation of both? My son, hear him. Or listen to what he has to say if you want to understand what Moses was trying to say. Hebrews and chapter 1. Just follow step by step. Because systematically speaking, as we lay the foundation, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. And God who has sundry times and in diverse manners is spoken time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Verse 2. As in this last day spoken unto us by his son. The phrase last days can also be phrased that at last or finally. In other words, the law and the prophets, they find their explanation in the fact that God has not spoken in his son. So in the son, the law makes sense. In the son, the prophets make sense. That's what he's saying. In this last days, he has spoken to us by his son. And see what he says. Whom he has appointed what? Heir of all things, by whom also he framed the ages. Let me say this way. He has appointed the son heir, or the one that will bring to pass. So, whatever God said, let me say it again. At sundry times, diverse manners, he spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. If you follow that thought, in these last days, or at last, he has spoken unto us by his son. So, what is consistent in verse 1 and verse 2? Speaking. By the prophets, by the son. By the prophets, by the son. Whatever you didn't understand, from what the prophet said, you understand when the son is saying it, isn't it? And look at what it says about the son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. That word heir means the one that will bring to pass everything that was spoken. If you hear the phrase, somebody will bring something to pass, what does that tell you about what was spoken? How do you read what was spoken? As a command or as a promise? As a command, as a promise. So whatever the prophet said, if you read it properly, in Christ. Is it something to be done or to believe for? Okay. Is it something man will do or God promised to do? Is it the activity of men or a performance of God? I think I've used enough phrases. So, there was a performance. God put the performance on the lips of the prophets. The Son now came to be the one that will bring the performance to reality. Notice, and it was the Son that God used to frame the ages. To frame the ages simply means in the days of Noah. Whatever Noah did was because of the revelation of the Son. In the days of Abel, whatever Abel did is a revelation of the Son. In the days of Abraham, whatever Abraham did is as a revelation of what? The Son. He framed the ages. He framed the ages. Now, did they do the same thing basically? Yes. Did they carry it out the same way basically? No. Were they saying the same thing? Yes. So somebody would draw a straight line from Abel all the way down to Malachi, and we show you that their faith is in one person. His name is Jesus. So the Father now says, hear him. Hallelujah. He says, hear him. Moses confused me. Hear him. I don't know what Malachi meant by son of righteousness. He said, hear him. Let him explain to you. Why? Yes, it's true that great is mystery concerning godliness. But for that reason, God became what? Manifest in the flesh. Hallelujah. No, because, you know, sometimes when we say some of these things, people think that we're sugarcoating God. I wish we could. God is too good to be sugarcoated. We don't have words to describe his goodness. We're searching for adjectives. You need the Holy Ghost to give you the adjectives to explain how good God really is. And how much Moses tried to communicate. So, Moses, who wrote 50 chapters of Genesis, spent 39 using the life of Abraham and descendants to explain one thing. How God is as a father in Christ Jesus. That's what Moses did. Look at Genesis 22. Hallelujah. This is our God. Okay, I've not even read the first, my opening text. Maybe tomorrow we'll read it. My opening text should have been Isaiah 25. So, you know, where do we get this our God from? That particular title. It's Isaiah 25 verse 9. I hope you know that. If you go to the previous series, you will see it there. So, before we read Genesis chapter 22, look at Genesis chapter 20, look at verse 7. Now, therefore, restore the man his wife. God is speaking to Abimelech, for he is a prophet. Don't forget that part. He is a prophet. Who is a prophet? He is a seer. Somebody giving to visions and what? Revelations of God. He is a prophet. He is a prophet. Now, put that in mind. Go to chapter 18. Chapter 18. I read from verse 17. This is God having a discussion with Abraham. If you put these two at the background, when you're reading Genesis 22, the story will become clearer. So you see Genesis chapter 20, verse 7. He is a prophet. Abraham is a prophet. Was he a businessman? Yes. But how should you read Abraham? He is a prophet. So whatever, remember, God spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. Interestingly, Abraham was both a father and a prophet. Okay? So Abraham didn't write any book. Have you seen the book of Abraham before? So, Moses used the life of Abraham because the life of Abraham was the book. He didn't write a book, but the life of Abraham was the book that you're meant to read. And there's a way to read it. Don't start reading a guy. Why did he go to concubine? You are reading wrongly. There's what Moses wants you to see. Moses, in fact, if you are looking for a guy is small. There was Keturah. I hope you know. And the other ones, names that we cannot mention. So, there were plenty. Abraham had concubines are plenty. The Bible was silent on that one because Moses used the aspect of his life that will portray what God wants to do. He left the other parts. And so, see what it says. Look at verse 15, 16 or verse 17. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Notice, that thing which I do. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become what? A great and mighty nation. And all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him. For he will command his children and his household after him. They shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. That the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has what? Spoken. What language is that? Promise. A performance. Whatever God spoke to Abraham is a promise that God will perform. God now says, for it to happen, it will not happen in Abraham's day. It will happen in the day of his descendants. But from one descendant to the other, I know Abraham. He will teach. He will teach his children. In other words, he will communicate faith from one generation to what? Another. Can you see that now? And why would he teach it? So that God may bring to pass. Can you see that now? So whatever God was speaking about has not yet come to pass. Good. Chapter 22 now. Chapter 22, verse 1. And it came to pass. That story that baffles people. And it came to pass, after these things, that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. Who is speaking to Abraham? Say, God is speaking to Abraham. Who wrote this? Moses wrote this. Who is Abraham? Abraham is a prophet. Well, if you follow chapter 18, verse 17, he's also a teacher, someone that will teach the churches of God. What is Abraham going to teach his children? Well, Abraham believed God and was counted to him for what? Righteousness. So he will tell his children that God will justify everyone that what? Believes. Because that's what Abraham learned about God. Abraham has been in God's class. Okay? He met God in chapter 12. Or well before chapter 12. But it was recorded in chapter 12. Then he met God in chapter 14. Then he met God, encountered God in chapter 15. He encountered God in chapter 17. So Abraham kept having what? Encounters. And God was able to say by chapter 18 that Abraham, I know him. He will teach what I've taught him. So let's see what happens now. He came to pass after this that God did tempt Abraham. I said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. One of the things that should get your attention is a language that Moses used. Moses is telling a story. In the story, there's a lesson. The lesson is what you're meant to pay attention to. It is the lesson that will make you understand what the story is all about. Can God know you love and God reminding you love the person? Obviously not. Can God lie? He cannot lie. So when God is telling you, take now your son, your only son, and you know you don't have an only son, is it that God is ignorant of the fact that you have another son? Or is it that Moses is writing about something else entirely? Because Abraham is a prophet. Let's follow. See what happened next. Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. I will tell thee so. Nobody knows except me. Look at this one. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and cleaved the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, what is the significance of third day in the scriptures? He always speaks about what? So on the third day. Now, remember, Abraham is a prophet. Moses is weaving the revelation of Christ into the story of Abraham. So on the third day, he lifted up his eyes and saw. He saw. He didn't provide the place. He didn't enter the place. He saw it afar off, which will mean he saw it in the future. It's a story. Moses is writing a story. See what it says. Abraham said unto his young men, Abide you here with us, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again unto you. Can you understand? We're going to worship. What is worship in this instance? We're about to go and see what God said he wants to do. We're not the ones doing anything. We're not the actors. God is the actor. We're the observers. So we're going to see, because he said, to a place I will show you. So we're going up for a show. God is performance, he's the actor, we're the observers. God is putting up a show, we're there to go and observe it. And the next generation must catch on. So, notice, we'll go up to worship and we'll come again to you. Can you see that? And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid upon Isaac his son, and took the fire in his hand and the knife, and they both went up together. Verse 7. So Moses wants you to see what Hebrews is going to eventually clarify. Again, I'm showing you how to read so you see the story is one. It now says, And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father. So what you're meant to pay attention to this story, Moses now put that on the lips of Isaac. The question you should be asking, I should be asking. What's that question? He said to his father, My father. And he said, There, here I am, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the womb, but where is the lamb for what? A burnt offering. Now, what did you read in verse 1? The Lord has said to Abraham, that what? Take now your son, verse 2, thy only son, and get the land of Moriah, and offer him up for what? A burnt offering. So on the surface, what does it look like God is saying? Take now your son, your only son. He didn't stop there. Whom thou lovest. Hallelujah. And go and offer him. Then Isaac is asking, I can see fire, I can see wound. Where is the lamb? Look at Abraham's response. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide what? Himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they both went of them together. Why did Isaac follow? We are going to see what God will provide. Remember, God said about Abraham, he will teach his children my ways. So what are the ways of God? You will see what God said he would do. It will strengthen your faith. When God is acting, you are simply observing. You are not the performer. He is the performer. He is the doer. You are the receiver. That's where God functions. Hallelujah. So they went up together. But the question on Isaac's lips is important because it answers a whole lot. Why? In those days, when it comes to men serving a deity, men bring a sacrifice to deity. But when it came to God dealing with Abraham, God was the one who offered the sacrifice. There's a difference. So when Abraham told Isaac, God will provide himself. If you don't understand what he's saying, you just think God will look for sacrifice and provide. You are correct. But really, if you look at the pronouns, God will provide himself as the sacrifice, is what Abraham was saying. Because God is able to do, is what Abraham knew about God. So God's ability is expressed in the fact that both the sacrifice and the lamb for the sacrifice is part of what God is able to do. Look at verse 14. We're going to pick up from here tomorrow. We need to spend some time to pray. And Abraham called the name of that place Jireh. Actually, it's actually Jireh. As he said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. In other words, in the mount of the Lord, you will not do. You will simply see. You will observe. You will see what God is going to do. For Abraham, it is something God will do. For you, it is what God has done. Hallelujah. So when they were going up, what did Isaac realize from what Abraham taught? It is that you will not bring sacrifice. God will bring sacrifice. God will provide a sacrifice. God is simply going to show you how the sacrifice will come. So before you came, that is before Abraham was called, a sacrifice was waiting. And God is a sacrifice. So he calls it Jireh. And Moses now uses the language as a commentary. And Abraham called him of that place Jireh, as he said to this day, in the mountain of the Lord, all you will do is see. What's mountain? What God is doing. It's an elevated thing. It's in the spirit. It's up above. It is simply what God is what doing. Look at John chapter 8 and verse 56. Look at Jesus' commentary about Abraham. John chapter 8 verse 56. John. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see. He's a seer. He rejoiced to see. Did he enter into the day? No, he saw the day. He's a seer. Why? It's a place where you see. The mountain God invited into his place where you just come and see. What do you see? Ah, I will raise my son from the dead. That's what you will see. Why did God use the phrase burnt offering? You know, let me give you an illustration. How many of you believe that when you slaughter a ram and you burn it with fire, you can turn the ashes back into a ram? No, think about it. When you slaughter a ram, you know, you burn everything to ashes. How many of you think the ram can be recomposed from the... You're not watching Matrix. You think the lamb can be... So, the idea of burnt offering comes with the idea of complete annihilation, and yet there's still life from the dead. Do you understand what it means now? So, who can accomplish that? Only God can. Abraham, what will you do when God is doing it? You just observe. Abraham rejoiced to see. So, he saw something. He saw Christ raised from the dead. That's what he saw. So, there was never a time Isaac's death was in question. No. Isaac was never under threat. You know, again, if you read from verse 1, here's how it appears. He appears to go and say that way, take now your son, your only son, Isaac. The meaning here, only son, that's a narrative in the Gospels. For God so loved the world that he gave what? His only begotten son. Abraham knew he didn't have an only begotten son. He had sons. So, Moses borrowed that language to explain that what Moses went to do was to observe the drama of what God said he would do. And remember, what God said he would do was in the future. It was something God was going to do later. Abraham was just meant to see. Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to round up shortly now. Praise God forevermore. Somebody says, this kind of teaching, what does it do? It strengthens your heart in the place of faith. Your confidence in God in prayer rises. You are bold to walk in all that God has given to you. Praise God forevermore. Are you there? Hebrews 11, look at verse 13. first of all, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having what? Seen them afar off. Where did Abraham see? He saw Christ risen. Where? Afar off. Abraham is a seer. He saw it afar off. And look at what it says. And were persuaded of them, and what? Embraced them, and confessed they were what? Strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now jump with me to verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that received what? The promises, offered up his only begotten son. So we have that phrase again. Factually, was Isaac Abraham's only begotten son? No. So notice, he that had received, interestingly, what received the promise actually means to entertain. Somebody spoke something you're hearing, you are entertaining what the person said he would do. In other words, you embrace what he said he would do, you believe he would do it. And look at the next verse. Of whom it was said that in Isaac shall your seed be called, accounting that God was able. So what did Abraham go to see on the mountain? He went to see God's ability to do something. Let me say it again. He was accounting, which is what? To judge. Which is to reconcile in your mind. Which is to agree, to accept, to come to a conclusion. So there was a persuasion going on. What's that persuasion? God was able to raise him up, even from what? The dead. Hallelujah. Glory to God. So let's say that again. So when they went up on that mountain, it was to learn a lesson. God had already said Abraham is a prophet. Yet Abraham would teach. What will Abraham teach? Remember, when God came to Abraham, he told him, I'm your shield and your what? Exceeding great reward. So Abraham, you will not do anything. You will observe what I will do. You will believe I will do it. Isn't it? I will do it. So God is a performer. Abraham is the receiver of the performance. That's the way it works. So why did Moses borrow the story of Isaac? It was to show us that what Abraham had God say is, I will bring my son, my only son, and offer him up. Not only will I offer, I will raise him up from the dead. So Abraham, in conclusion, did something. He accounting that God was able to raise him up. That's what Abraham's conclusion. Abraham believed. So Jesus now said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he what? He saw it and he was glad. Praise God forevermore. Remember, a man cannot be saved except he believes that God has raised Jesus from where? The dead. So while it was a promise, it was still faith. While it was a performance God would do, it was still faith. Though it was up in the future. They saw it afar off. It was hired in the future. They believed it. They embraced it. And it was strong enough for them to say, we're no longer citizens of the earth. We look for a city which has foundations, which builder and maker is who? Is God. Hallelujah. So they were acting what their faith told them is a reality, even though it was yet to come to pass. Who will bring it to pass? The Bible says, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. After he by himself purged our sins, he sat down. Glory to God. He brought it to pass. You know, sometimes I wonder, what if you were alive in the days of David? David is fine. The one time you don't want to be alive is in Egypt. You don't want to be there. Better for you to be in Enoch than to be in that Egypt. Imagine being among 3 million stiff-necked people. And only two of them walk in faith, plus Moses making three. You don't want that kind of congregation or self or family. They were giving Moses headache regularly. And the same Moses that wrote Genesis began to change his style of writing in Exodus because of the kind of people he was with. God hadn't changed. The heart of the people was hard. So he couldn't use the language he used in Genesis for the language he used in Exodus because the heart of the people was hardened. Same God, same promise, same deliverance. But God had to come to their level. He had to come to their level. What Abraham believed by faith, they believed by seeing physical actions. Slaughter the animal, take the blood. Put it upon the lintel of your houses. The destroyer will not come to you. Meanwhile, the real blood wasn't going to be applied to a door. It was going to be applied to the hearts of men. Abraham believed. Hallelujah. But didn't dare to see physical blood. It's like today. You believe you have the Holy Ghost? Fine. You believe that the power of God can be transferred through handkerchiefs? Yes. But don't tie a mantle around your neck and go everywhere and say it's a protection. That's charm. That's charm. And the way they will handle it, don't touch it, don't touch it. Somebody said that they used the anointing oil. to fry dodo. And they were shouting, ah, you are frying dodo with the Holy Ghost. That's idolatry. They went to go and take the oil. The anointed, especially anointed, be frying. So by the time you have more reverence for the handkerchief than the Holy Ghost within you, there's a problem. Thank God for the power of God in the handkerchief. But don't be like children of Israel. They put the blood on the lintel. They didn't know the blood that they put, that the real blood was going to be applied where? In their hearts. Say, I'm preserved from all evil. I'm shielded from harm by the blood of Jesus. When you say by the blood, I plead the blood or the blood of Jesus. Don't do anything. The blood. Don't do things like that. Don't do things like that. But when you say that by the blood, you are simply saying by the power of God's Spirit resident within me, I prevail in all situations and circumstances. So it's not going to say that I plead the blood of Jesus. But when you say the plead, what is people's mind mentally is this? It's like somebody is applying one red liquid somewhere. Again, so once you start seeing that image, it's a problem. Which is one of the reasons why it's not a common statement here. Because you cannot even plead the blood, legally speaking. Only the high priest can. And both your high priest and the sacrifice are one and the same. His name is Jesus. And he has applied the blood, hence you are born again. Hallelujah. And he has perfected you forever. So what do you say? You speak in line with the blood. I'm preserved from all evil. I'm shielded from all harm. I have access to wisdom. Let's stand to our feet tonight. Let's pray in the Holy Ghost. Let's pray in the Holy Ghost. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray in the Holy Ghost. Amen. Brother, the Kelebra, Kiki, Sisi, Press, the Kiteligatia, Estro, Brass, the Brass, the Casti, Press, the Kelebra, to go do.